Let's go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you beyond what words can express. We thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, that though we have this marvelous gift before us, we do not treat it as it deserves to be treated. We don't study it. We don't revere it. We don't treasure it the way we ought. We confess that often we who are responsible to teach it to others play fast and loose. We're quick and sloppy and at times don't rightly handle the word of truth. So we pray that you would forgive us, just as your word says you do, because you've sent your son Jesus to die for our sins. And we pray that by the power of your spirit, you would help us to love your word more, to treasure it more, and in ever-increasing ways to handle it rightly. So we pray that you would be with us and that this time together would be profitable to that end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, it's great to be back. Really excited to be back. Good to go away. Good to come back. So what we're doing here is I'll just backtrack a little bit. So I have, for a number of years, I have been a part of a group called the Charles Simeon Trust. The Charles Simeon Trust really began, kind of the forerunner of the Charles Simeon Trust was a group over in England that started a number of decades ago called the Proclamation Trust. The Proclamation Trust was Dick Lucas, John Stott, J.I. Packer, these evangelical, reformed Anglicans predominantly, who were lamenting the state of preaching in the UK. They just, you know, that it wasn't biblical, that it was, you know, drifting into liberalism. And they were just lamenting that together. And they basically said, well, we can just continue to lament it or we can do something about it. And they created this group called the Proclamation Trust, which was really putting on conferences, workshops, training mechanisms to help guys who were basically already in the pulpit become better expository preachers. The Proclamation Trust has been a very fruitful ministry for many, many years. Maybe some of you have heard it. So about, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago. That means I'm getting old. Kent Hughes, who came and preached at our church for Reformation Sunday, he was having the same conviction about preaching in the U.S. They're just, it's not biblical the way it should be, lamenting kind of the lack of biblical expository preaching. And again, said, well, we can just complain about it or do something about it. And so he started, he developed a relationship with Dick Lucas, who was one of the founders of the Proc Trust. And Dick Lucas came over and started doing some workshops with Kent and the College Church staff. Dick Lucas had a handful of, and maybe Eric shared this with you last week, but Dick Lucas had a handful of what were called the Lucas lessons. They were really basic, really simple principles to help you stay on task with expositional preaching. But part of the beauty of them is even experienced preachers, you sit and you listen to it and you think, oh, yeah, I'm not doing that. Ugh, yeah, right. So they started kind of saying, hey, let's invite other people to be a part of this kind of training with this kind of material. It's simple, but it's direct, and they found it to be very, very helpful. So they started inviting others, and then what began to develop was the Wheaton College Church preaching workshop, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and then they said, you know, we think there's opportunities for this to take place in other places, and eventually some guys got together, and they raised some money, and they created this group called the Charles Simeon Trust, which is basically an organization that exists just to facilitate training venues around the country and now around the world to help people study the Bible more effectively and preach the Bible, so that their teaching is actually coming from the Bible, to help people be expository Bible preachers and teachers. And the heart of the Charles Simeon curriculum are those Lucas lessons. So part of what we're doing here is, so I got involved in that because I was an undergraduate at College Church in Wheaton College when those first training sessions were beginning to take place. And I was actually a college intern slash janitor who sat in on some of the early sessions. So some of this material has been with me for a long time. And now I've had the privilege, as the Simeon Trust has more and more workshops, to actually go and teach. And so some of you may know, we hosted a Charles Simeon workshop here in April. We had about 30 pastors who came in and went through some of this material. Before that, I taught at one up at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. So Eric attended the Simeon workshop up in Philly. And then obviously he was a part of the Simeon workshop here. And Eric said, we need to start doing little Simeon workshop material here for our people so that the people who teach Bible or just want to study the Bible start to get, this is really helpful. It's really good information. This is stuff that we need to be working on. So that explains why we're here. So normally in July, in the past, we've just kind of taken all of July off in terms of Sunday school. But Eric said, let's try to have a Bible trainings thing for a couple weeks in July. So that's why we're here. So if I'm not mistaken, last week, Eric laid out a couple principles. And one of the things that Dick Lucas did a great job was, he had a little awesome drawings that illustrated his principle. And the first principle is stop, look, and listen. Did Eric use that language last week? Did, yes. I can't tell if you're giving me a thumbs up with that hand and the thing. If you're just like, So here's the thing. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? It's important because, as we've talked about, and I think most of you have been in either the new members class or the joint Sunday school class, where we've talked about what is the biblical mission of the church? What is God's mission for the church? And the language that we use here at Westminster, which comes out of the Westminster Confession, which I think is a great summary of what the Bible teaches, is that the mission of the church is to glorify God by gathering and perfecting the saints. That's the primary mission of the church, that the mission of the church is to glorify God by actually seeing people saved, seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then seeing believers grow in their walk with Christ, grow in holiness, grow in godliness. And one of the things we ask is, if that's the mission, and I think that's a kind of just a slightly different way of saying the Great Commission, if that's the mission of the church, then how does that take place? What would we have to do in order to actually save people and to take sinful Christians and see them grow in their walk in Christ and actually turn away from sin and grow in holiness? And you start to say, well, we could, well, that would take a miracle, okay? So you think of someone you know who's not a Christian and you ask, what would it take for them to be a Christian? It would take a miracle. That would be something only God can do, to actually regenerate someone's heart, to convert them so that suddenly they see and hear the gospel and say, oh, that's the most glorious news I've ever heard. That's the greatest truth in the universe. No amount of packaging or spinning church stuff makes that happen. Okay? And think of a Christian you know who's stuck in sin, who's stuck in a sinful pattern. You say, what would it take for them to really repent and leave that behind? It would take a miracle. Okay? No amount of church program package spun the right way would make guys go, yeah, I would like to stop looking at pornography and love my wife the way Christ loved the church. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. That would take a miracle. So what is it, if we're not real good at miracles here, So what is it that we're supposed to do to unto that miracle? We sit around, we wait. No, what we do is we do and we practice and we engage in the ministry that the miracle-making God has given us and said, you do this, and it's through these things that I actually work my miracles. He's not bound to do it this way, but this is how he chooses to do it in his wisdom and providence. And at the heart of that is what, again, we call, using the language of the confession, the ordinary means of grace. It's the ministry of the word and prayer and the sacraments, but I think the primary thing that drives it all is the ministry of the word, undergirded by the prayers of God's people. It is the word of God, when it goes forth, that actually creates faith. That's what Romans 10 says. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you want people to actually come to faith, you actually have to give them the word of God. You have to give them the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. You have to teach the Bible in order to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to see people grow and mature, Paul says in Colossians 1, I'm going to mention this in my sermon this morning, that his desire, that what drives him in the ministry, one of the things that drives him in the ministry, is he wants to be able to present people fully mature in Christ. That's great. That sounds like the perfecting of the saints. So what does he do to make that happen? He toils with all of his energy to make the word of God fully known. Okay? So that's what's super important. And before we get into anything else, let me just say, I don't actually think being a good Bible reader and grasping the text rightly and telling other people what the text says, I don't actually think that's as complicated as we normally make it out to be. Right. Now, I know there's, yes, you can go study Greek and Hebrew, and you can take classes with big words like hermeneutics, and you can study various complicated, but I think the main reason why people don't study the Bible, apply the Bible, and teach the Bible well is they actually, even if they've gone to seminary, they're actually soft on what I just got through saying. They actually don't believe that the only thing that ultimately leads people to salvation and the only thing that actually brings about sanctification in the believer is the word. So they give themselves to all kinds of other things. And when they come to the Bible, they actually come to it thinking, this is kind of a thing we're supposed to do, or part of what I'm supposed to do is take the Bible and get something useful out of it. Or instead of just saying, what you have to do is teach what the Bible says, because this is God's inspired, infallible, totally sufficient, massively potent word. This is the word that actually accomplishes God's purposes. I think most of us, we don't actually believe Isaiah 55, in which God says, when my word goes forth, just like the rain and the water, it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes every purpose that I have set it out for. I don't think we really believe that. I don't think we really believe that the Bible going forth is necessarily effective because it's God's word that he has breathed out in order to accomplish his purposes, so that if we will send the word out, it will accomplish all that God has set out for it to do. I don't think most of us believe that. We think we have to do lots of other things. And we don't think the Bible is actually able to do what God says the Bible is not only able to do, but necessarily accomplishes. So if that's true, then that tells us, okay, teaching and preaching the Bible is really important. It's really important. And the other thing that I just want to emphasize is that that doesn't mean we can just use the Bible in any way we want. One of the things that's fascinating to me, you know the story in Luke where the young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds by saying, what does the law say? How do you read it? It's a little interesting addendum to Jesus' comment that sometimes we don't pay that much attention to. How do you read it? And then he proceeds to answer the question, and he says, ah, yes, you have read it correctly. Okay, that's good. That's good. But that little phrase there lets us in on something. It's possible to misread the Bible. It's possible to actually use the Bible in such a way that we actually come up with stuff which is not actually the proper reading of the Bible. Okay. So it's important that Jesus doesn't just say, quote me a verse, but he said, how do you read it? When you look at the Bible, what do you think it's saying? And know this, that sometimes Jesus doesn't give that same accommodation. There are plenty of places in the Bible where he says, like when he's talking to the Pharisees and they get in this big, long, convoluted thing about levirate marriage and who, you know, if a guy marries her and then he dies and then she marries the brother and blah, 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 blah. And he says, you do not know the power of God or the scriptures. You're actually referring to a scriptural principle, but you're doing it in such a way that you're misusing that. You're not getting the Bible right. Okay? And who's the classic example of that? Uses the Bible but doesn't get it right. Satan. That's right. Okay. So Jesus is tempted. And how does he respond to the first temptation? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what's the very next thing Satan does? Quotes the Bible to him. Oh, you want to play that game? I can play that game. You only do what the Bible says? Well, here's what the Bible says. Go do that. Okay. And then Jesus rebukes that by responding with another scripture verse. The point isn't to say, Satan, you can have your verses and I'll have my verses, but to say, if you actually read that verse right in the context of scriptural teaching, you would know that you're misusing it, and I'm now rebuking that by responding rightly. This is actually the proper understanding of the Bible. So this task that we're in is very important, because it's only the message of the Bible that brings about salvation and sanctification in people. And it's only when the Bible actually is properly taught that the message of the Bible goes forth. Whew, flinging that. Okay, so it's very important that we give ourselves to studying the Bible in such a way that we do our very best to get the Bible right. Now, that in and of itself can be really scary, because you can say, how will I ever get it perfect? You're going to make mistakes. Right? I look back at sermons that I preached like weeks ago and went, ooh, man, I shouldn't have done that. That was not quite. Okay. And I would say, if the ministry of God going forth to the world was dependent on a church perfectly handling the word of truth, then we're in big trouble. But, so we don't give ourselves to studying the Word and teaching the Word because we're so confident that using the right principles we will do it exactly right. But we give ourselves to the Word of God, studying it, teaching it, because God says, there's no other way, and this is what I've actually called you to do. So for me to stand up in the pulpit and say, listen now, for thus says the Lord, and I'm going to expound the Word of God, and to the degree I do this faithfully, I'm actually delivering the Word of God to you, and you are bound by it, that would be unbelievably audacious for me to claim if God had not said, do that. Okay. So when you sit down to teach a Bible study, okay, you're not doing that because you're so confident in your ability, but you're doing that because you want to get the Word of God out to people. And so you want to do that the best you can, and you want to get better and better and better at it. Okay. So the first principle that we looked at last week, stop, look, and listen. This is really important. Most people don't do it when they're studying the Bible. What this just says is, pay attention to the actual words that are there. Okay? Right before, in Isaiah 55, right before God, through Isaiah, makes this glorious statement about the power of his word, one of the things he says is, my ways are higher than your ways. To paraphrase, God is saying to Israel, don't think that we just naturally tend to think the same way. Okay? That what you roll out of bed going, yeah, that makes sense, that don't assume that's actually what I'm thinking, because my ways are higher, infinitely higher than your ways. So the only way you can know my ways is not by searching and contemplating your navel and it being introspective because you assume that me and God are on the same page. The only way that you will know my ways, which are way, way, way higher than your ways, is for you to actually hear my word. Okay? So when we come to the word, don't assume you know what it says. And stop, look, and listen to pay attention to what's actually there. Here's something I do. You don't have to do it. I find it to be really helpful. Every time I sit down to study a passage, I write the passage out, and I say it out loud as I'm writing the passage out. Okay? Why do I do that? Because it forces me to pay attention to every single word, to write it and to say it. Okay? That's really, really helpful. I can't tell you how many times I make mistakes when I'm doing that. Because my brain just kind of rushes on ahead and I start to write what I think the next word is based on the way I glanced over at it and then I went, right, uh-huh, and then I went, oh, wait, that's not actually what it says. And I have to go back and correct myself. So I pay attention to every word. And then I think he started to look at structure last week. Is that right? Yeah. And that's paying attention to how do all those words fit together. How do they fit together? Today, in the brief time we have, I just want to say a few words about reading the text in context. Okay. So here's a really interesting dynamic. I don't know anybody in the church who says a key part of my ministry, what makes it successful, is I abuse the text and I deliberately take stuff out of context. I find that to be very helpful, very strategic. Okay, I've never heard anybody say that. Okay, so when you say, I could be. I think, in a room with 99% of the human race, and they would agree, this is really important. Okay, I was saying to Nancy this morning, our society has a hard time agreeing on anything. But one thing that we almost universally agree on is it's a bad thing to take things out of context. And we certainly agree on the fact that it's a bad thing to take me out of context. It's the standard trump card in an argument, right? Well, you said, blah, you're taking me out of context. You know, and a lot of times that's true because somebody listened to a 30-minute speech and they tweeted 140 words and we go, ah, you can't do that. Okay, it's a bad thing to take things out of context. But here's the other thing that's very interesting. If every time I've had preachers in front of me and I said, how many of you think this is a problem, preaching that takes the word out of context, almost everybody raises their hand. That's a big problem. How many of you do it? Nobody raises their hand. Okay. So the interesting thing is, here's a thing that everybody thinks is bad. Everybody thinks everybody's doing it, and nobody thinks they're doing it. Okay? So I just want to stop and take a break. Now, I think it's a problem. Okay? I think it's a problem. I think it's a struggle in my own preaching ministry. Why is it a problem? One of the reasons why it's a problem is because when you sit down to teach a Bible study, when you sit down to teach a Sunday school class, how many of you have so much more time to prepare than you possibly know what to do with? You just think, man, I don't think I need 4 months to prepare for this lesson with nothing else to do. How many of you have ever said those words? Okay, no. Anytime you prepare, here you are. You're coming to the text, right? Here's the text. And you know you're going to teach that text to an audience, right? Usually in a short amount of time, and you don't have as much time to prepare for that as you wish you did. So there's a certain pressure that begins to weigh on the teacher to say, you've got to get this text, and here's your audience, okay? Here's your audience. They're living in today. And you got to get that text to them as quick as possible, right? So you're preparing and you look, and here's what you begin to do. You begin to sit down and you've got an actual text before you, okay? and you read that text, and invariably, you will begin to have some initial impressions from the text, because there will be words there that you recognize, and you know, and you have lots of ideas about those words. And you will begin to say, oh, right, I think I got something here. Quickly, you'll begin to develop. I think I've got something from this text. And you know some of the things that are going on in your context and what people are struggling with. And you start to say, this would be really, really helpful. Bam! And you rush to here. Okay? And you say, you feel good about that because generally the things that you are going to say from the text are employing the words that are in the text. So it's not like the text talks about love and you're suddenly going to talk about church government, okay? No, you're going to talk about love because it's right there. Love, love, yeah, see? And you latch on to key ideas and words and phrases, boom, and you're off and running, okay? And then you teach it and people will say, wow, that was really helpful. And so then the next time you do it again, okay? What's wrong with that? Well, I just want to say, this is going to sound a little silly probably, I just want to take a brief way to say we need to understand a few things about how language works. Okay, the basic building block of a language, if you want to say letters, that's fine, but let's say it's words. Okay, the basic building block of a language is words. Okay, nobody's taking notes. I mean, that was big. What I just gave you. No. Okay. Here's something that's true about words. Okay, there's a great scholar who's been really helpful. I don't think he's actually a believer, but he's a literature scholar, taught for a lot of years at the University of Virginia. He's been really helpful in this concept. His name's E.B. Hirsch. And he says, look, words have semantic range. What does that mean? Yeah, words can mean more than one thing. Okay, and that's why when you go to a dictionary, okay, you will see a word, and then you'll say number one, number two, number three. Okay, words can have a range of meanings, but they don't have an infinite range of meanings. Okay, so that's the reason why you need a dictionary is because words can have a range of meanings. The reason why you can have a dictionary is because words don't have an infinite semantic range. Words don't and can't mean any possible thing you want them to mean, but through the course of time and history, we're able to look and say, we identify this word gets used in this way. Now, that can change over time. Okay, so here's a little fun example. Okay, pig. What does that word mean? Definition number one. Barnyard animal. Okay. Or wild, very ferocious animal. Okay. Another meaning. The police might have anachronistic 60s, you know, kind of reference. Good. Could mean the police. Yeah. What else? Someone who eats too much. A glutton. Okay. Great. What else? Someone who's messy. Okay. Someone who's just a person who's messy. So when I say he is a pig, what do I mean? Well, based on how would you know? You would begin to know because the semantic range of a word gets shaped and limited by its context. Okay? So when I say he is a pig, you might begin to say, I think this is referring to one of those human pig virtues because we don't tend to refer to pigs by personal pronouns. If it said it is a pig, then I might feel better about that. But if the previous sentence was he loved his pig so much that he treated him like a brother, he is a pig, then you might say, well, but maybe that's back in play. Okay. If the previous sentence was the 60s protesters screamed, he is a pig, then they probably don't mean they eat too much. Or, who let out the barnyard animals? Right? So the semantic range of a word gets limited and defined and focused by its context. That's just a basic principle of language. Okay? We know what words mean, not just by doing word studies on the words, although that can be very helpful when we stop, look, pay attention to the words. But ultimately, we don't ultimately know what those words mean until we read them in the literary context in which we find them. Okay? So let's do a couple of examples. Okay? So one thing that happens is this begins to have immediate dividends, okay, when we read the immediate text around words. Okay? Let's take a look at Mark 4. Okay, beginning in verse 35, Jesus calms the storm, okay? How many of you know this, you familiar with this passage? Okay, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. The other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking in the boat so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. They woke him. "Teacher, do you not care that we were perishing?" He awoke, and eventually he calms the storm. Okay. So you're sitting in church, and you hear someone, the preacher, begin to talk about the storms and tumult of life. Okay. All the trials that we face, and those trials are frightening. And they're scary. Okay? And what do we need to learn from this text? That Jesus is the sovereign one who calms the storm. Jesus is the one who calms the storm. We need to look to him in faith. Okay? And they preach this text as a text primarily emphasizing refuge and comfort. Okay? And you say, well, that's all there. Yeah. I mean, calming the storm, peace, the sea was like glass, you know. Look at this text, particularly the end of the text, and say why the context, the immediate context, you don't have to read the whole book of Mark, why the immediate context of this text actually says you cannot take this passage and make it into a passage about comfort. Okay, right. So when were they fearful? Okay. When were they fearful? Okay, this is where you start paying attention to the words in context. They were fearful before the storm got calm, right? And then what were they after the storm was calmed? What does the text say? Exceedingly fearful. Okay? So they were afraid of the storm. And then after Jesus calmed the storm, they were way more afraid than they had been of the storm, because now they're actually afraid of who? Jesus. Okay? But I've heard this text taught so many times as a text of Jesus bringing comfort. Jesus is the one who calms the storms of life. Okay? Now, if that part wasn't there, and it just said, and he calmed the storm, still and calm. Could you get that out of the text? Sure, sure. But you can't possibly get it out of the text when you read that story, that account of what actually happened, with the context that the narrator provides to tell you what you should make of that story. Okay? So that's just a quick example of saying, when I read a text, and I have to pay attention to words like, there's a word where a single adverb is really important. Okay, so that's a stop, look, and listen. Fearful, exceedingly fearful. Okay, and you say, oh, that actually changes how I think about this whole story now that I read it in context. Okay, especially now if I read it in the context of the whole of the book of Mark, where the point of the book is not a self-help book to bring you comfort, but what is the great driving thrust of the book of Mark? Anybody know? Who is this Jesus? So this now fits beautifully into that. So if I say, oh, Jesus brings comfort in the storm of life. I've not only missed the context of this, but I've missed the role this plays. Because in the book of Mark, nobody can figure out who Jesus is except demons. Okay? They're the only people who actually correctly identify Jesus until the very, very end of the book. Okay? So that's part of the driving force of the book. And so when you read it in the context of the whole, you begin to say, oh, this takes on a little bit different flavor. Okay, let's take another one. Let's look at Jeremiah 29:11. Someone read it out loud. That is that not an awesome verse? Is that not a verse that, what does that verse make you feel?
Secure.
Yeah. What else? No, I mean, surely you guys have heard that verse before. You know how does it make you feel? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. What are those plans going to do?
Welfare, not for evil.
Okay? Now, what could you do with that verse?
Well, in this context, have anxiety.
So what do you do with that? I mean, come on, you know, if you're just going to teach with that being your key principle, where can you go with that? I don't even care if you get ridiculous. Where can you go with that? Prosperity gospel. God wants your welfare. What does he not want for you?
Evil.
What else?
Discomfort.
Because he says not to harm you, right? So you can run with that and cultivate that and say, we got something here. And what are you, and you think your teaching is coming from? The Bible. Now, read the text in its context, its immediate context, and say, oh, why might I need to rethink that interpretation? Okay. What? Just in the immediate verses. You don't have to know the theology of Jeremiah. You just have to pay attention to the words and the sentences around the verse. Exile, okay? For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. Now, do you know what that means if all you know is that verse? No. So what do you have to do? You would have to read in the larger context. And then you'd have to say, well, what is this Babylon? Why are they in Babylon for 70 years? And the truth is, they're in exile. How did they get there? Their disobedience, and then they just happened to end up in Babylon? God brought judgment on them through the Chaldeans, wiped out their whole city. People died. There was, you know, the whole city gets leveled to the ground. The temple gets burned to the ground. People get dragged off into exile. Okay? And then, why is Jeremiah given this 70 years thing? Because what else are people saying? In the larger short-term context. This is all going to be over quickly. Okay? 2 years, 3 years. Don't settle down. It's going to be fine. And then Jeremiah comes and says, when 70 years in Babylon are complete. Okay? So I've already brought this cataclysmic judgment upon you, and now I'm keeping you in exile for 70 years. Some of you are going to die here. Okay? And when that happens, then what? I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, has the Lord. How does the context here change the way you might think about God's plans for our welfare and not to harm us? Those plans might not always feel good. We might actually have a dispute with God over harm. Okay? Because what we tend to think of as super harmful, he says, hey, this is not to harm you. This is actually to give you a future and a hope. Okay? So here's a situation where a verse that people love to latch onto it cannot mean what many people make it to mean. And you don't have to be an ancient Near Eastern scholar. You don't have to know a lick of Hebrew. All you have to do is pay attention to the words and read the words in their context, their immediate context and their larger context. Okay. Let's do another one. Okay. Titus, chapter 2. This is a sermon I heard just a few weeks ago. It was a good sermon. It was a really good sermon by a great preacher who's way more godly than me. But here's a concern that I have with the sermon. Okay? Text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the God and great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Part of what context enables us to do is not only to kind of get the big idea right and latch on to the right words, but get the right emphasis. Okay? So, because sometimes, even when you know what's being said and you actually get the meaning of it, in human conversations, you've got things like tone of voice, okay, situation. So if I say to my son, "Son, I love you." Now, you can say, "I think I know what that means." It means this guy really loves his son. But the context now shapes the way that even the tone of what I'm trying to emphasize there. And it would be different if I said, "I love you, and I am so proud of you. I cannot believe what you have accomplished through all of your hard work. I'm speechless." Versus, "Son, I love you. And because I love you, I am going to step in and make sure that doesn't happen again." Okay? In one sense, the phrase means the same thing. It means, here is a dad who loves his son. But the context begins to help me understand, what's the tone? What's the emphasis? Because if I say, "Son, I love you," and that can't happen, you would probably feel dumb if you walked in and said, "Hey, good job, your dad loves you. Awesome, super." Right? You'd be like, yeah, you kind of missed the context of what my dad was doing there. He was dropping the hammer. Okay? So here's this text. Okay? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. So what this preacher did was he emphasized, the overwhelming emphasis of the sermon was on the grace of God. Is that in the text? Yeah, it is. And he even kind of talked about how the grace of God actually brings about this kind of fruit. But his overwhelming emphasis was, here we are, we're Christians, and we spend all of our time trying to be godly in our own strength. Trying to be godly in our own strength. Striving after godliness. And we need to come to realize that it's all grace. It's all grace. Okay? It's God's grace that does this. So the pastoral admonition was really more like, relax. Enjoy God's grace. Because you hard-working people who are tempted into legalism and tempted perhaps into works sanctification need to realize it's all grace because the grace of God has appeared. Now, like I said, good sermon. Everything he said was true. And the guy's like way more godly and awesome than I will ever be as a pastor. But I came away thinking, I don't think that's the emphasis of this text. How would I know that? Well, maybe not. Maybe from this verse itself, but surely I would know it from the context of the book of Titus. What is the context of the book of Titus? Who is Paul writing this letter to? Titus, right? Where is Titus? He's in Crete. And what is the pastoral challenge that Titus is facing in Crete? Is he facing a bunch of kind of Jewish holdover, super legalistic people who are trying to be righteous in their own strength? Okay, he's trying to build leaders in a context where that's difficult. Why? Because he's in a pagan, sinful culture where Paul says, hey, even their own poets admit that Cretans are all drunken liars. Okay, so it's really hard to build a church in a context where everybody's living like a pagan. Okay, so what he emphasizes again and again in this brief letter is, look, you have to have self-control. You have to actually pursue godliness. And the grace of God has appeared. And what does the grace of God do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So what the context allows me to do is, I might even over the course of the sermon say some of the same things. But understanding the context allows me to get the emphasis of the text right. So I'm not only preaching these words in a sense that, yeah, no, that's true. Okay, it's not that I've twisted. Sometimes I take stuff out of context and I end up saying something that's the opposite of what the text would say. Okay, but sometimes I end up, because I don't get the full context right, I kind of miss the emphasis, because I actually kind of import my emphasis into those words, and I start thinking about what I feel like I would want to say to people instead of saying what is Paul trying to say to Titus to empower Titus's ministry in this particular context. And then I have to trust that is actually the message my people need, because that's the message of the text, not saying I have to kind of twist the text to give it a different emphasis for a different people. Does that make sense? Okay. It's the little joke. You have to make sure you put the right emphasis, the emphasis on the right syllable. Okay? Just said all the right things, but it kind of didn't sound right. Okay? Because I missed the emphasis, because I didn't read this text in its larger context. Now, let me just say, super easy to do. Okay? If you're going to do this well, what can you not do when you're preparing your lesson? What's that?
Be too
biased. Okay, can't be too biased. We're going to talk about that next week, the kind of things we bring. You can't rush it. It's really easy to read a verse or two, a small passage, and then just teach what that passage says or what you think that passage says. But to teach a passage well, you have to know where that passage fits, because, that's why I say to folks, if you don't have, if you can only speak one message to one people, go pick a psalm. Okay, because they do actually tend to be self-contained unit. But if you pick a text that's in part of a larger text, it's really difficult to teach that text well if you don't know the context. Immediate context, larger context of the book, which means being a faithful Bible teacher takes more work than just sitting down Saturday night before the lesson, looking at it while the TV's on, and then saying, yeah, I got some good stuff out of this. I feel pretty confident. Here's where this is especially tempting. In places where people have pretty good theological education. Okay? And because their theological education is pretty good, they tend to know in their own head when they're saying really bad things. So they don't do that. So they use the text to say good biblical things from the text, but they don't always say what the text is actually saying. They end up teaching messages that are really good messages, but they would actually be better for a different text. Okay? Is it true that God is a God of comfort? Yes. That he comforts us in the storms of life? Yes. And there are lots of places where you can teach that. Mark 4 is just not one of them. Okay? Is it true that God's grace is such that when we are spent and we have been working so hard and we just don't think we can do it anymore, the grace is a healing balm that gives comfort and identity to our soul so that we realize this is not about me, this is about Jesus. Is that true? Yes. Yes, and there are plenty of texts where that needs to be the emphasis of the text. I'm just not so sure that Titus 2 is one of them. Okay? Because sometimes we need to be encouraged, look, guys, you have got to pursue holiness. You've got to strive to say no to the wicked stuff in your culture, because that's actually what the grace of God produces. Okay? You see that? And we could go on and on and on with examples of this. Here's the last one I'll do. 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? You guys know this text. It's the love text, right? Love, love, love. When do we hear that text most often? Weddings. Is that bad? No, it's great, because weddings are about love. What do we tend to think of as the emphasis, the emotional emphasis of 1 Corinthians 13? It's kind of like sentimental and sweet and beautiful. You want to embroider it on a pillow and say, oh, and I just want to hug this pillow, okay? Now, if all you read is 1 Corinthians 13, it would be challenging to do anything else with that, because it is beautiful. The language is poetic. It's high. It's exalted. The content is glorious. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 13? Okay, it's in the context of spiritual gifts, right? A church that isn't getting along, and why are they not getting along? Okay, so connect those two. Why are they not getting along? They're not loving one another, but what are they doing? Competing, using what as the source of their competition? Spiritual gifts. So what spiritual gifts do they think are pretty special? Speaking in tongues. Prophecy, all the public ministry gifts, right? Okay, and what else? Well, you know, so by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we have not been in a section of love poetry, have we? We're kind of in a section where Paul keeps taking the church to task, right? And then he says, so, right, let's take a look at it. Okay. What's the last verse of chapter 12? Immediate context. A more excellent way than what? Yeah. Basically saying, let me show you a more excellent way than what you guys are doing. Okay? Because you guys are kind of a mess. Okay? I mean, if you go all the way back, you're a big, big mess in first, you know, going back to the very beginning, you're arguing about who's the best teacher and who you're going to follow. Okay? There's divisions in the church in chapter 3. There's sexual immorality in the church in chapter 5. You've got lawsuits against each other in chapter 6. You don't understand marriage in chapter 7. You've got all this questions about food being offered to idols. I have to warn you against idolatry. You don't get head coverings. The way you celebrate the Lord's Supper is a travesty. Okay. Oh, now let me show you a more excellent way. Okay. So here's the thing. How do you think the church in Corinth, in context, felt at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 as they read it? How do you think they felt? Do you think they felt like, you know what we all want to give each other is just a big sentimental hug? You know what I think they felt like? The way my son feels when I say, I love you, but that's got to stop. And you kind of go, yeah, yeah. Right. Now, does that mean you can't preach it at a wedding? No, it doesn't mean that. But I'll tell you what I do when I preach it at a wedding. I preach all the virtues of 1 Corinthians 13, and then I turn to the couple and I say, and can you do this? No, you cannot. And you do not, and you will not, and that's why you need Jesus. Okay? I don't just say, love, go, be loved. stunning, awesome. Because that's like taking the text out of context. Okay? Now, I don't spend all this time saying, and then they did this in chapter 5 and this in chapter 6, and people who are visiting are like, what kind of wedding is this? But I do my best to say, I don't want to make this text into something it is not, because it serves my purposes. Okay? So I want to preach the text where I'm paying attention to the words, the way the words fit together in their immediate structure, the way the words form sentences and then form paragraphs, and then create a context in which that actually runs back into understanding what the words actually mean. Okay? But that takes work. It takes time. It means reading a text and not teaching your lesson based on your first impressions of the text. It means saying, maybe my ways and God's ways aren't exactly the same. Maybe I need to give myself to this a little more. Maybe I need to reread the text. Maybe I actually need to spend some time reading what comes before, reading what comes after. I think that's one of the great virtues of, as a preacher, of preaching through a book, is it disciplines you to try to do that, to be in the flow of the book, in the argument of the book, understanding the way the pieces fit together and what particular passages mean in light of what's being said. So I'm sure that none of you are going to come away from this going, oh, yeah, wow, reading a text in context. I never realized that was important. But I hope what you'll begin to do is say, I see the necessity of that, and I see the challenge, how easy it is to drift away from that, because that would take more time. That would take more effort. But here's the thing I want to say that we're convinced of, is that if you will take the time, if this is the text, okay, and this is your audience, instead of just trying to go, phew, if you will take the time to get into the text, to get into the logic of the text, the context of the text, the before and after and the flow, then what you will end up having is you will be a lot closer to the bullseye of the meaning and emphasis of that text. And what you will find time and time again is that meaning, that emphasis actually speaks to the people you're trying to teach way more powerfully. Surprisingly, but with God's power, you're really speaking with God's voice to people where they are today. Okay? Let me close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word rightly, so that we understand it in context. We understand the meaning of the particular words and the way they all fit together. And we don't assume we know what it says, but we labor to do our best to understand it rightly, to handle it rightly, and to deliver it rightly in a way that powerfully speaks to where we are today. Help us to have the confidence that your word, its message, in its context, is what people need. Not something we can produce using the Bible, but actually delivering people the Bible. And we pray that you would help us to do this better, to do it better and better and better. And that in a year we would be better Bible students and better Bible teachers than we are today. And in 10 years we would be even better. And in 40 years we would be even better. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say one more word here. Mike alluded to being fearful, that a class like this could make you fearful. Like now you're afraid to do the wrong thing with the Bible, to say the wrong thing. But let me encourage you with these words that Paul gives to Timothy. He's talking about in verse 1 Timothy 4, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, the gift of teaching, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourselves to them so that all may see your, anybody know? Excellence? Quality? What does it say? It says, so that all may see your progress. That's That's a really encouraging word. So that all may see your progress. That's what I just prayed. Okay? Not that the next time you teach a Bible lesson, people will be like, whoa, that's the best I ever heard. You're the best I ever heard. You're the best. You're awesome. You know? You should write a book. But that over time, people would say, that person seems dedicated to the Word of God, and they actually are progressing in their ability to do this well. That's Paul's admonition. Devote yourselves to these things so that all may see your progress. And that's something I think we can do.